you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And for everybody that gave me a hard time Wednesday night, I did not wear a white suit today. First John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's ask God to help us this morning. Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest that suffered and died on our behalf at Calvary's cross. And Father, we thank you that you have made provision for us to be forgiven and cleansed from all our sin. Father, we ask you to help us today to remember these promises that you give us in your word. And Father, may we use these promises to help us in this battle against sin. Father, we pray that you will use your word today to save sinners in your house. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've been looking at this series in 1 John, and basically what we've been looking at is the subject of fellowship. And we concluded last time by looking at 1 John chapter 1, basically verse 6 to 10, because John, what he's doing in these verses is that he's refuting three false views of sin that were taught by these false Gnostic teachers that would hinder our fellowship with God. Now, these men claimed in these passages, number one, that they had no sin. And when they was saying that, they was denying the inner principle of sin within. In other words, they were saying that they had no indwelling or remaining sin. And they was basically saying that they were no longer capable of sinning. They also were teaching that they had never sinned. In other words, they had never committed an act of sin. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian any while long, you know that this is a lie, because we all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And John refutes this, and he tells them it's a lie, and he tells them to say that you have not sinned or you're not a sinner. You make God a liar, you deceived, and he tells them that his truth and his word is not in you. He tells them that what they have done when they say these things, that they have replaced the gospel with fictions, with fables and myths and self-made fantasies, because the gospel teaches that all are sinners and commit acts of sin. Now, Christians, while you're living in this world, you will sin. But there is a spiritual cleansing that you will continue to need till you either die or the Lord Jesus returns or abolishes sin forever. And God has made provision for this cleansing. You know, his son, the blood that he shed at Calvary, continues to cleanse us from any and every kind of sin. Now, theologians will call this progressive sanctification, but that's simply saying that you're continually being cleansed from sin, and it will happen until the day you die. Now, last time we looked at fellowship and confession. And we looked at one of the most blessed passages of scripture that is in the word of God, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a beloved scripture for every believer, but it's also a gospel offer to those who are not saved. And so this is God's provision for believers specifically if we sin, in order to be forgiven and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the reason why we need this passage of scripture is because that we can maintain our fellowship with God. Because what sin does when we sin, even after being a believer in Christ, it disrupts our fellowship with God. But forgiveness restores our fellowship with God. So if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus this morning, and you are walking in the light as he is in the light, then you in some way or form are fighting sin. And so John has clearly pointed out that it is sin that hinders and interrupts our fellowship or our relationship with God. Now, when you sin, that does not end your relationship with your heavenly Father. Because when you sin, if you're a Christian, your status and your standing before God will never change. You're accepted in the Beloved, and you will be presented that day of the judgment faultless in the presence of his throne. Now, Christians backslide, Christians struggle, Christians stray away, Christians fall into sin. But if you're truly his, if you belong to the Lord, he will chasten you. He will use means and situations to lead you into confession and to repentance. Now, sometimes just the plain fact of shame and guilt and a broken and a contrite heart alone will drive you back to the Lord. Sometimes just the preaching of the word of God alone will convict you and bring you back to the Lord. So basically what John has said up to this point is that even after salvation, our sins need to be atoned for us to have fellowship with God. For him to be a just, holy, and righteous God, he cannot overlook or just let sin go. Sin must be cleansed. Sin must be forgiven. So he has provided that way in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Now, our text today, 1 John 2:1, God has also made a provision for believers that if we do fall into some sin, that we are not left to our own poor, helpless efforts to restore fellowship with God. For fellowship with God to be restored, we need divine help. And 1 John 2:1, this is the divine provision for restoration and continued fellowship with God. And this provision is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is good news for me this morning, is that we can appeal to our advocate in heaven, who is in the presence of the Father, pleading on our behalf. That is good news, because we can lay claim to his wrath-bearing sacrifice for sins. Now, you notice John, when he says this, he makes clear his own need for an advocate. For John says, for we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I'm hoping today that if we learn nothing, we will learn the all-important message that restored fellowship with God is impossible apart from the advocacy of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because as our advocate, in spite of our failures and our sins and rebellion and shortcomings before loving Heavenly Father, it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, that maintains our fellowship with God, the Father. If you learn nothing else today, you need to learn that, because you cannot keep yourself. Jesus is pleading for us in heaven. So I want to look, first of all, John's purpose for writing to them. And we also want to look at this fact that he calls them his little children first. So his purpose for writing them, he says, basically, is that you sin not. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. So first thing I just want to point out is he addresses them as little children. The reason why he does that is because he's a pastor who loves these people, and he has a deep concern for their souls. When he calls them little children, he's not saying basically that they are immature in the faith. The words he's speaking when he says little children are words of affection for them, because these people looked up to John as one who was an authoritative teacher and pastor. Jesus himself uses this term, little children, when he addresses his disciples in John 13:33 at the Last Supper. Jesus is about to leave them and go to the Father, and that's when he addresses the disciples as little children. And this is where John heard it, and you will see as you read through this letter John writes to them, he uses it at least 7 times in this letter. Now, we'll see as we study this letter that when he uses this term, little children, he's warning them against these false teachers that are trying to make them stumble in the faith. So first thing I want to say is that when he says little children, they're words of love and affection for these people that he's preaching to. If you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a quote unquote preacher, specifically a pastor, you need to love the little children, because you're one yourself. But you need to love the children of God. And John saw them as children of God, and they were precious in the sight of God. And it meant a lot to John concerning their spiritual welfare and the love that he had for their souls. And so he calls them little children. Now, the actual purpose for writing is so that you sin not. And what he's basically saying here is that you may not continue in sinning, but I'm writing this to help you to avoid sinning. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ never encourages, nor does it ever excuse sin. It never gives you an excuse to sin. John is saying, if you sin, not when you sin. And what John is telling them is these glorious promises that are given to them, like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or this 1 John 2:1, you know, that we have an advocate in heaven, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not giving these to you to discourage you in your pursuit of holiness, and I'm not giving these to you so that you can treat sin lightly. Most people would read these scriptures and conclude two things. First thing they would say is that if in this life we can never be done with sin, then why do we need to strive after holiness? Because we're going to sin anyway. And the second thing people would say is why should we even dread falling into sin? Because it's just so easy. You know, all we got to do is go before God and plead the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. And, you know, it's over with and we can go back to sinning. Or they would say, basically, you know, just why not just treat sin lightly if we can just confess our sins and be forgiven? You need to read what John says. He says, I'm not writing these things for you to take that attitude towards sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, that you may not continue in sin. He says, I'm not writing to you to embolden you to go on sinning. John is giving these promises to help us to deal with sin. And when you say, why do I need to deal with sin after I've been saved? Because of the guilt and the shame and the stain of sin. We said you need this cleansing. I'll tell you why you need this cleansing. You need this cleansing for relief for your soul. Because if you walk around with a condemnation on your heart and your mind, that means that you have done something you need to be cleansed and forgiven for. And your fellowship with God has been interrupted. So he's given these promises basically that we will deal with sin. Because John knows that the principles of sin is within us. John knows that temptation is all around us. John knows that we have an enemy that's trying to trap us. And so he doesn't give these things to discourage or make them careless or to sin that grace may abound, but it's the exact opposite. He's given them to make them watchful and diligent, and he's given this to them to use this in the remedy for sin to be restored to restoration with God. So John knows that all and any believer may sin. And his purpose here is not to condone sin, but to give help and confidence to fight sin. When we're fighting sin, he doesn't want us to become condemned and faint-hearted in this battle against sin. But he gives us this glorious remedy and provision that is in Jesus Christ. And when I read these scriptures, it brings confident assurance that I'm going to win this battle. I tell you what, when Jesus is your advocate, how will you lose this battle? You know, I'm not confident within myself because I know in my weakness, I lose battles with sin. I become discouraged. But you have these provisions given by God in his word to win this battle and to stay alive in this battle and to know that he hadn't kicked you off to the side in this battle. But no, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, second point, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sins, he's speaking here of an act of sin. I will put it in my words. He's saying that if anyone slips up and commits a sin in the battle, he's not talking about people that are living in sin with no conviction or shame, just habitually sinning, but he's talking about people who are convicted of their sin. They are fighting in this battle. He's saying, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one that's in heaven that is pleading our cause. Now, having an advocate with the Father are important words, because this means that there is an advocate in heaven that has a personal relationship with the Father in heaven who's pleading on our behalf. Now, in John 1:2, John started out talking about that eternal life which was with the Father, he says, was manifested to us. And in that passage of scripture, John was speaking of Christ's pre-incarnation and his relationship with his Father in glory before the world was ever made. He was saying that Christ was in glory before the world was ever made in an intimate, personal, eternal relationship with the Father. In this passage, Christ as our advocate speaks of his post-resurrection relationship with the Father in glory. And what he is saying is that Christ is now sitting at the Father's right hand till he makes his enemies his footstool, and that Christ could not be our advocate until his redemptive work was done. And now he's our advocate in heaven. So the fact that we have such an advocate with the Father is assurance to us of the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have somebody in heaven that is pleading our case and our cause before the Father. Now, if you've ever read John 14 to 16 in the Gospels, you will see that Jesus also uses the same word to speak of the Holy Spirit who would come. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said that he must leave so that the Holy Spirit would come. And when he comes, his influence and operation were to compensate for the departure of Jesus going back to heaven. I just want to read a few of these for you, just one or two. John 14:16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That word helper is the word paraclete, and you can interpret it as helper or comforter or advocate. John 15:26. But when the helper comes, from whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then John 16:7, he says, Jesus said he must go away so that the helper would come. So you can read John 14 to 16 and you will read of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is presented as sent to take the place of Christ in the lives of his disciples. And he has come in the world to present Christ and to plead his cause. So I would say it this way. God has us double protected. On earth, we have the Holy Spirit as our advocate of the paraclete. And then 1 John 2:1, John used the same word paraclete to speak of Christ as our advocate. So in heaven, we have an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have the Holy Spirit that's our advocate on earth. Now, the definition of advocate, I'll give you that before we go too far. It's one that's called to another side to plead their cause. To plead their cause. Or in some way give them help. He's one who pleads for us and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is the counsel of our defense before the Father in heaven. And so I personally, a lot of people would look at this word and think about interpreting it as being in a court of law or in a courtroom setting. But I believe John in this passage is not so much thinking in terms of being in a courtroom, you know, and somebody defending you. I don't think that he's speaking so much of a courtroom setting. I want to read a couple of things that a couple of the great theologians have said about this. One man says that Christ's advocacy is not a matter of words, but it consists in what he is and what he has done for us. Calvin says this. He says the intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. He said it is the efficiency or the efficacy of his sacrifice that is accepted by God, which constitutes the Redeemer's plea for his people. And this is what he's saying. What Christ is doing in heaven is he's constantly pleading the merits of his work and sacrifice on our behalf, or on the behalf of all his people. And what he's doing in heaven, let me tell you first what he's not doing. He's not pleading before the Father that we are innocent and have not sinned. You say, what are you saying by that? He's not trying to get you off the hook. You're guilty whether you want to get off the hook or not. He's not making an excuse or offering a reason for our sin or sinning. In heaven, he's not pleading our good works or that we have been as good as we can be and maybe we'll get better someday. Now, what he's doing in heaven is, number one, he is acknowledging before the Father that we are guilty. But what he does is he presents his vicarious work as grounds for us to be acquitted. In other words, he presents his work on the cross as declaring us not guilty and set us free from the debt of sin. When you talk about vicarious, you talk about somebody to substitute and took punishment for other people. And what he's basically doing in heaven is he's pleading his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins before his Father in heaven. He is pleading the work that he did at Calvary on our behalf. He will never be able to say we're not guilty, but he can say that he wasn't guilty. And because he wasn't guilty, in the Father's eyes, we are not guilty. And that's what he's pleading in heaven. You know, I was talking to Benice the other day. I was giving her a little theological advice. I said, now, I'm just kidding. But I said, what's Jesus doing now? And she answered the question. And I said, is he praying in heaven or is he pleading? She said, well, he's pleading. She said, and then I said, well, why? And she said, well, he prayed while he's on earth, so he's pleading in heaven. I said, you got it. But he is. He's pleading. He's pleading the merits of his work. I think some people think that Jesus is in heaven and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on your children and do stuff. He doesn't have to do that no more. He's back in glory with the Father, sitting on the right hand of the Father, pleading our case before the Father in heaven. And all he has to do is plead his sacrificial work before the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for the saints in heaven. Now, let's look at the fitness of Christ to be our advocate. What qualifies him to be our advocate before the Father? Number one, his unique relationship with the Father. Like I told you earlier, there's an intimate relationship between God the Father and our advocate. Jesus is not standing before his Father in heaven looking at him as a stern judge. But what he's doing, he's looking at him as a loving father before whom he pleads on our behalf. Jesus is standing for us before his Father, and Jesus is the Father's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. In John 11:41-42, Jesus says this when he's praying on earth. He says that the Father always hears him. Always. So he's hearing his plea in heaven for you if you belong to him. Number two, he's fit to be our advocate because of his relation to us. Because of his relation to us. His human name is Jesus. And that just means that he has taken on our nature. He has taken on a real human nature. Now, you can get in the book of Hebrews and learn a lot about this point, because Hebrews 2:17, it says, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Hebrews 2:14, he partook of flesh and blood. And you would say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, because he did that, he can plead our case in heaven with full knowledge of what we go through. He can plead our case in heaven and sympathize with our weakness because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can plead for you in heaven because he has a full knowledge of what you go through, because he took on human nature. That makes him fit to be your advocate in heaven. He also, number three, is fit to be our advocate because his own personal sinlessness. When you read the word of God, it talks about Christ. It says his blood is precious. It says as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. And John says here, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, one of the main things that means is, number one, he does not need an advocate for himself because he is perfectly upright. And because he's perfectly upright, he can plead our case before God. But he doesn't need anybody to plead his case. That makes him more than worthy and more than qualified to be our advocate in heaven. Number four is he's uniquely suited to be our advocate because he is the propitiation of our sins. He is the propitiation of our sins. He's our wrath-bearing, atoning sacrifice. If this was not true, he could not be our advocate. Jesus Christ's heavenly ministry on the cross on our behalf is his ministry in heaven on our behalf is based on his substitutionary work on the cross. That's why he can be our advocate. And now when Jesus went to the cross, there was two things that took place. Now these guys that go to seminary will know these words, and I'm just taking them out because I don't specifically know them. But one thing that would happen was expiation. Expiation. And what that means is, that means to remove something that offends God. Everything that offends God. What offends God? Sin. It means the removal of sin. Expiation is simply that which removes or offends God, that's sin. And just to give you a passage of scripture that would explain that, Jesus, when he came on the scene, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did Jesus take away the sin of the world? On the cross. On the cross. And then propitiation has reference to persons. Specifically, when we talk about this, God the Father. In Jesus Christ's sacrifice, God is propitiated. And what we mean by that is when he sacrificed on that cross, God's anger is appeased. God was satisfied with that sacrifice. The demands of justice are met, and the penalty for sin was paid in full. So when he went to the cross, both of these things were accomplished in his death on the cross on behalf of those who believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that offended God was removed, and God's righteous wrath was appeased and satisfied in Jesus Christ. Now, if you hear that today, it doesn't mean much. It will on the day of judgment. It will. And you know, the word of God says that God is angry with sinners every day. And you need to come to the Son of God so that the wrath of God would not abide upon you. And that's why it's a big deal. And he says in 1 John 2:2 that he himself is not only propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for also for the whole world. Now, you don't want to misunderstand that scripture, because when he says that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he's not teaching universalism. He's not saying that all people are or will be saved. He's not saying that Christ, by his death on the cross, that he atoned for the sins of the whole world without qualification or exception. Some people would preach that, but that's not right. He's saying propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And when he says that, he's saying this. The sacrifice that he made on Calvary potentially will cover them all. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what I'm saying. It's capable of covering every sin that every man or woman has ever committed. There's enough saving power in the sacrifice of Christ to save everybody. It's enough there. But that's potentially. actually, it covers all the sins of those who believe on Christ. It covers all the sins of all the elect who come to God through him. It covers their sins. But potentially, it's enough power to save them all. And not only to, for us, not to only to present past believers for the sins that they commit, not only for their sins, but all in the future who will believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. So he covers all the sins of the whole world, you know, from the time that Cain and Abel sinned, and from that time up to now, but the sins of the whole world. Now, the extent of Jesus' death reaches to all tribes, countries, nations, every age in history, till the end of the world. So what I'm basically saying this morning, his sacrifice is sufficient to cover everybody's sin. But it won't efficiently cover them unless you come to the Son of God and be saved. There's enough power there to cover it. So if you're a Christian this morning, you can rejoice that you have an advocate in heaven and that your sins are wholly covered and that you have one that's pleading your case daily before God. You know, we go before the Lord daily in prayer. I told you one time that we need to personally commit every sin that you know you've committed. And the reason why I say personally you need to do it, because I don't know that you sin so much, I don't know if you remember them all. You know, because there's sins of omission. There's sins that, you know, we're so busy with this life and we go to and fro. And like I told you last time, there's sometimes that I sin, I don't remember that I did it till a couple of weeks later. But if I do remember that I did it, I take it before the Lord. But I also take comfort in the fact that in the Old Testament, God covered sins of omission. So, you know, we're so dull and dead and whatever else you want to put into it, we don't remember every sin. But we have one in heaven that's pleading our case before God, and he remembers every one of them that we've committed, every one of them. So if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I want to read a passage of scripture for you. And that's the one we just quoted. John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is what John is saying when he saw Jesus, that he is coming to deal with sin. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to atone for it. He's going to cover it up. He's going to pay the penalty for the sins for all who will believe in his name. And so this happened more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus' death on the cross. And since then, throughout history, multitudes have believed and been forgiven and set free from sin. There's people that have lived hundreds and even thousands of years ago that get set free from their sins because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you say, what are you saying? I'm saying in 2021, he's still the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you still can be forgiven of your sins. And your sins can be still atoned for, and they can still be covered, and the penalty for your sin can still be paid for. Now, the sad side about it is, there are also multitudes who did not believe, and they died in their sins, and they died guilty before God, and I hate to say it, but it's the truth, and they suffer in hell today. Why are people in hell? Sin. What kind of sin? Unforgiven sin. And it's true that people will be in hell because of fornication and all the sins that we know. But the one sin that puts everybody in hell is unforgiven sin. And whatever kind of sin that was, because it's not forgiven and it wasn't repented for or atone for, that's what puts them in hell. And the greatest sin, I believe, in the eyes of God, is not to believe on his son. That's the sin of unbelief. That's one of the greatest sins in the Word of God. So I'm just making you a plea today. This is 2021. If I looked at the world now and I was a sinner, I'd be concerned. I'd be concerned if it wasn't now like it is now. I'd be concerned. But I definitely would be concerned now, because we don't know how long the gospel call is going out. But while it is today, call on the Son of God and have your sins forgiven. As we sang in the hymn, have your sins wholly covered so that you'll be ready to meet him when he comes back. I'm going to read this last scripture this morning. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. I tell you, we serve a marvelous Savior. And even when we sin, and I'm not encouraging you to sin, atonement has been made for our sins. And you don't have to go before God in shame and guilty and condemned, but he has made provision for us to be forgiven for our sins. Whether you're a believer or whether you're not, your sins can be forgiven. And that was an ultimate sacrifice, just an awesome sacrifice paid for our sins. So if you're an unbeliever today, I would love to see you leave this house today saved, washed, cleansed, and all the things that John is saying, because that's one reason why we meet as a church. We want to see people rescued from sin and death and the devil, and to be received into the heavenly kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that you have provided the way through your Son. And Father, we realize this morning we're completely undeserving of any of the provisions of salvation, but you have been merciful to us, and we thank you that you've opened the way into the Holy of Holies through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask this morning that you will use your word that's preached throughout the world today, whatever church it may be in, to save sinners. And Father, we pray that you will give them a heart and grant them repentance, and that they will flee to the Savior for safety. Father, we do thank you this morning that we're able to meet as a church. Father, we pray that in the midst of all the turmoil and the things that's going on in the world, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And Father, we thank you that today is coming when you will present her to yourself, a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And we look forward to that day. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name.